All right, welcome. This class is called Your Money Counts. I tried to subtitle this class something you would recognize: Christ exalting, gospel centered, mission minded. That's what I wrote. Personal finances, church planting, personal finances seemed a little stretchy. So I like mission minded, but they're meaning really the same thing. So let's see. Before we start, why don't we pray? Father in heaven, I thank you for your many instructions in this area of finances. I thank you that you really care about all our life. You purchased all of our lives. You purchased us 100%, adopted us entirely in our being into your family. And you own us all. We're not our own. And Lord, I pray that you would use this morning and you would use this class to advance your truths in our lives, that we might be happier, that we might be more fruitful in your kingdom, that we might reflect you, and ultimately that we might hear that great statement on that day: well done, good and faithful servant. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you should have a notebook. And in your notebook, right in the front, there's a schedule. That's the plan. This is a 5-week class. And those are kind of the proposed topics. I reserve the right to change anything along the way, which is unlikely, but possible. So, the purpose of this class is simply that we learn to think more biblically about our finances, and that we get some feet on those biblical truths. So the Bible really does have a lot to say about finances, and so hopefully we can hear some of it. And while this is kind of teaching, I like talking, but I will try to ask some questions and generate some discussion during the wrap time. And then I also want to leave some room for questions and answers after at the end of the class. So I really want to encourage you to. I just was ignoring you, Dan. I really want to encourage you to ask questions, both in the context of class and if you have a tough question. You'll get a better answer if you give me a little chance to think about your question. So if you have questions, you can also email them to me, and then we can cover them in class it's a good question for the class. So, what are my expectations of you? I'm expecting 4 things. First of all, I'm expecting you to engage in class. So if we're having a little Q&A time and I ask you a question, I'm hoping you'll participate and that if you have questions, you'll ask. If you have a question, you are not the only one. I guarantee you, whatever question you ask, it will benefit somebody else. So please, please ask. Number 2, I expect you to process your learning at outside the context of the class. So sometime during the week, take what we talked about and talk about it with somebody else. If you're married, great idea to talk about it with your spouse. If you're single, you talk about it with pick somebody who cares about you. Could be a parent, a good friend. It's best actually to pick somebody who can, help you process through what you're talking about. Even provide some accountability. If God brings some conviction in your life, that's a great thing. And so number 2 is process learning. Number 3, if somebody asks a question or shares information about their personal financial situation, you know, that's just a privilege to be able to be in a class. But just like care group settings, we need to be responsible with that information. So I will give you permission to. I'm on tape anyway, so anything I say. Actually, we are being recorded. So anything I say is already public. And I don't care if you talk about what I say. Okay, but you have my permission. But you know what? Unless you ask the person that shares something in the class, you don't have their permission. So that's how we want to treat it, and that's no surprises. That's how it ought to be in care group 2. We don't want to be guilty of gossip. All right, and the last thing is, at some point, at the end of 5 weeks, do something. Okay, so do one thing. Trust God. Ask God. God, I'm not going through this class without doing something. I'm going to trust you're going to help me do something that profits me and my world and your kingdom in terms of finances. So I want to really encourage you to trust God for that. And you won't be able to do everything. So you might, but it'd be much better if you just did something. So, okay. I have a little quote here. Randy Alcorn said, "Nothing is more fleeting than the moment of conviction." So if you're processing something and God speaks to you, that's another reason to talk with someone and then act on it. That could be your do something. You could do something this week and check it off your list. Say, "Chris, I did it. I'm done." I don't have to come to the rest of the classes, but that's up to you. All right. Last, there are a lot of materials and zillions of things out there. You go in any bookstore, you'll find a zillion books on finances. I mean, it's a hot topic. Jesus wasn't the only guy talking about it. But this class is called Your Money Counts, and it really follows mostly from the material in this book. Some of you may have this book, and we have some in the library. In the bookstore. They're $10. Okay? Some of the practical stuff you could get from this book, which is a workbook, and it just has worksheets and stuff. You don't have to have this book. I'm going to give you all the worksheets. And you can get a lot of stuff online. I use a lot of stuff from Crown Financial Ministries. There are other folks that do similar things. And what's nice about a book like this, though, is that it has John and Jane's examples. So it's got examples in it. It talks through all the worksheets and stuff. So you don't have to try to remember the sketchy things that I say. You can actually, get it from somebody who's thought it out and wrote it down. There's other references in your handout there. We'll be doing, I don't have the book, I forgot to bring it this morning, called Your Money Map, also published by Crown. So that, from a practical standpoint, we're going to be walking through Your Money Map there, and which is a very practical, here's 7 destinations on your financial journey. And we walk through them one at a time. We'll talk a little bit today at the end about it. Introduce the first destination. So, and then the last thing I want to say this morning, if you guys were here 2 years ago, we did this. This class gets taught every 2 years, roughly. That's how it's been: 2003, 2005, 2007, and now we're 2009. Probably 75 to 80% of the material. If you were here 2 years ago, you heard it. And so about 20-25% of the material is going to be new. But if you were here 2 years ago, you got a Dave Ramsey audio book on tape, basically. It was called The Total Money Makeover. Dave Ramsey's probably as good as it gets in terms of practical, everyday finance. What to do. His stuff's all based on good biblical foundation. But he's just good at communicating A, B, C, D, E. So that checklist kind of things and real practical, resolving practical questions. So that's something a lot of people in the church have. That's why I say that. And if you want to, I would just recommend you go find somebody to borrow it from if you're interested in it. So he's good. Okay. Okay, money. What is it? What is money? Money is a tool. That is probably one of the most helpful things about money that I think of. Money is a tool. It facilitates trade. It represents labor, actually. So let's pretend this was a millennia ago, and you're a blacksmith, and you make horseshoes. You might also make nails. You're diversified. You make horseshoes and nails. And but you can't eat nails or horseshoes. So you pick up your bucket of horseshoes and you go down the street to your neighbor, the farmer, who has eggs and, I mean, he's got chickens and cows, so he's got eggs and milk. And you say, man, do you need any horseshoes? Well, you know, I haven't horseshoed my horse for, you know, I don't know how often you shoe horses, but a long time. So if you shoe the horses, I give you a couple weeks worth of eggs and milk. And so he shoes the horses and he gets his first week, and next week he goes back and gets his second week. Okay, he's got his couple weeks of food now, and now he needs some more milk and eggs. It goes back to the farmer. Hey, you need any horseshoes? No. So maybe the guy will need nails, but you don't need horseshoes. You don't need horseshoes and nails every day. And so at some point he's going to be restricted in what he can do in terms of trading with this guy. So here's the deal about trading. If you don't have money, you have to trade two things, roughly, unless you're really creative. And you can only trade those things that that somebody else wants. And you can only trade with someone who has something that you want. So that's a very restrictive set of boundaries. It gets worse. You can only trade things that have equal value. So if you need to build a shed on, you know, because you need expanding your blacksmith shop, and you need, you know, a tree's worth of wood. Well, so you go down to the lumberjack. I need a tree's worth of wood. How many horseshoes can I give you? Hey, baby, I couldn't use that many horseshoes in 100 years. So you can't have this. You can't have a trade, all right? And then, of course, you have to carry all your stuff around. So that's an overblown way to say money facilitates trade and actually stores its value. So if I can go to the market and sell my horseshoes and my nails and get money, then I have this value stored up, and I could use it today to buy milk, or I could use it next week. You know, I have it stored. So it really facilitates trade. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, God instructs the people to go to one of the feasts. They do this maybe three times a year, and that's one of the things they do with their tithes. You're supposed to bring your tithes and have a big party. And consume your tithes. I mean, include the poor. I mean, that was kind of the concept there. And so he says, but if it's a long way away, sell your stuff in your town and take the money, and then buy what you need in the place of the festival so that you can enjoy it there. So you just see the same thing at work right there in Scripture. Money widens the trade network so that more people can participate. And so money is a tool. Wayne Grudem says this: so money is simply a tool for our use, and we can rightly thank God that in his wisdom he ordained that we would invent it and use it. Money makes voluntary exchanges more fair, less wasteful, and far more extensive. So if money is such a wonderful thing, why is it that 50% of first marriages fail? And by a factor of 4 to 1, the leading cause of failure is cited as finances. That is a dominating statistic. 15% of, if money is such a wonderful thing, why did Jesus talk so much about it? 15% of the red letters in your Bible deal with money and possessions. And that's more than almost any other topic, except maybe hell. I think he talked a lot about that. So Jesus gave a tremendous amount of attention. There's maybe something like 2,300 verses in the Bible that addresses money and possessions. And I don't know how many verses there are in the Bible altogether. You know that? Yeah. So I don't. But there's a lot of them on money. So William Ames said this. He said, "Riches are morally neither good nor bad, but things indifferent with which men may use either well or ill." So if I'm using money well, it's because I'm good. And if I'm using money poorly, it's because there's something wrong in me. It isn't money that's good or bad. It isn't good or bad to have money. It's not good or bad to be poor. The issue is, does the money have us? Randy Alcorn says this: "Money makes a terrible master, yet it makes a good servant to those who have the right master, God." All right, so I want to walk through two stories in Scripture. If you have your Bible, open up to Luke chapter 19. And we're going to read verses 1 through 10. The reality is, money's telling a story. And these are examples of two stories in Scripture where money is talking. What people are doing with their money is saying really big things. So Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 1, this is Jesus. "Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" So if you look at this story, tell me, what does this scripture tell us about Zacchaeus? This is a question, and you get to answer. What does it tell us? There's lots of tidbits about Zacchaeus in here. He had lots of money. He was convicted. About what? Okay. I've been using his money. Anything else? What was that? Money reflected sight. Man, you're going right to the punchline, Josh. Good job. We do see his heart and what he's doing with his money. Well, you know, one of the first things I notice about Zacchaeus, it says he's short. And that puts him on my team. I like it already, because short guys have to stick together. But he was rich. One thing we know from him, though, he was rich, but he wasn't satisfied. He was looking for something more. Zacchaeus was looking for Jesus. He was actually seeking Jesus. This wasn't a curiosity thing. It didn't just say he wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to see who he was, it says in the scripture. He was not satisfied. There was some hope of something about Jesus that would answer that what was in him. And Jesus said, I'm going to come to hang out with you. He received him joyfully. So, showing that he was pursuing a person. Now, and when he had this interaction with Jesus, things didn't just happen up here in his head. He didn't just think and have great thoughts and right thoughts. He acted. He did some amazing things. He promised to give away half his possession. Can you imagine? This guy is the chief tax collector. He has worked really hard to extract all of the money that he has. And he clearly has defrauded people, because he says it right here. He's convicted. He's defrauded people. So he has been passionate and ruthless and ungodly in his extraction of wealth. And all of a sudden, he's ready to give half of it away and then reconcile with some of those defrauders by paying them 4-to-1 what he took from them. It's a very humble thing to confess it, yes, and then to take responsibility. Yeah, yes. So, and it's when Zacchaeus acts that Jesus makes an amazing statement. He says, "Salvation has come to this house." Jesus is inferring his salvation in large part, by what Zacchaeus does with his money. That's a big deal. Let's read Matthew chapter 9. Turn to Matthew chapter 9, verses 16 to 24. Now you are right. I'm not trying to say his action saved him. His action was the fruit. He got saved. There was faith. Something happened in there, and because of it, the fruit of it was he gave his money away. I think that's what you're saying. Yeah, you're exactly right. Jesus saw the evidence of saving faith, we'll say it that way, through what he did. But it was just an evidence. It was the fruit on the tree. Yeah. So that's a good point. That's got to be clear. And we're going to see the same thing here in Matthew chapter 19. So Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. And behold, a man came to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciple, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." This is Matthew 19, verses 16 to 24. Sorry. Should also be in your notebook. I think I have a couple references in there. All right, tell me, what does this scripture tell us about the rich young ruler? Didn't want to give up his wealth. Okay, he loved him. It was valuable to him. Mm-hmm. Wait, what'd you say? He was rich like Zacchaeus. That's right. Who? Okay, that's right. Salvation, that's, we got a relative statement right here in his action. You're right. Very good. Good point. Yes. He knew he was lacking. This was a really good guy. I can relate to this guy much better than Zacchaeus. He was a do-good kind of guy. We would think of his Pharisee in him. He was feeling good about himself because of what he did. That's why there's this big discussion on the front end of the scripture about doing good and the rules. But he does say, "What do I still lack?" And he knows he lacks something. And so Jesus asked him to expose it. Jesus asked him to do a very hard thing, which is to sell all his possessions. And he doesn't want to. So Jesus draws his conclusions that it's very hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Again, Jesus is inferring in this case a lack of salvation, in large part based on what the rich young ruler did with his money. Now, just as a side note, I think it's encouraging to me to think that each person in this room, each of us, we are truly rich. If you look in the global economy, we are top 2%. I don't know what it is. We are filthy rich. And yet, God in His mercy has reached out and saved us. And that is a great evidence of God's grace. So we have these two stories, and if you think about these two people, there's nothing more important about a person than whether they belong to Christ or not. There's nothing more important about a person, whether we're right with God or not. There's nothing close to worthwhile to think about until you've resolved the question of salvation and eternity. And it's around that question that Jesus is drawing conclusions about these two people. You know, Scripture tells us to make our calling and election sure. Scripture tells us to look at the fruit of our lives. 1 John, a big reason that letter is written, says so that those people reading it would know that they were believers and could discern between who was a believer and who wasn't. And Jesus wants to know those things. And the measuring stick He uses in these parables is simply what somebody does with their money. Randy Alcorn says this: our handling of money is a litmus test of our true character. It's an index of our spiritual life. Our stewardship of our money and possessions becomes the story of our lives. You guys remember the story of the widow that put 2 copper coins in the offering? Jesus and His disciples been hanging out at the temple, kind of scoping out the scene, watching people giving. All kinds of people been giving. Jesus hadn't said, as far as we know, that guy's scum. He's just, you know, giving for the wrong reason. He doesn't say any of that, but He's looking for something to teach His disciples. And when He sees this widow who has nothing give 2 copper coins, he points it out because he says that she has given, they've given from their abundance, but this woman has given all she has. And it says something about what's in her. And it's a glorious story. It also says, here's the real deal. It says something about what she thinks about God. It brings great glory to God. And that is what was so impressive and beautiful about this situation. It was telling a great story, not just about this woman, but really about God. And so there is a connection between money and our hearts. And we have the opportunity and privilege every day to say great things about God. And so the question for us today, the question that we're going to walk out of here with, is what is the story that my management of money and possessions is telling? What's my story? What does my story say about God? That is the application question of the day. Okay? And if it is encouraging to you, God understands that we're frail and imperfect. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So it should be encouraging to us. God understands that we are imperfect, really weak vessels. They're not like armor clad or anything. Jars of clay, everyday cracked pottery. And yet it's to God's glory that He reveal His story about Himself and His Son through us. And that's what God wants to do in our lives. You know, my story begins, I was like that little rich young ruler probably when he was a little guy. I grew up, oldest kid, I was a performer, did the right stuff. Okay, and goody two shoes is always the phrase I like to use to describe me. So from a financial standpoint, I remember got a paper route as soon as I was 13, kept it till I was 16, save my money. My two big purchases during those 3 years was a bike, a really nice bike, and then I bought a stereo. Those were two essential things for every teenager. And I still had some room to go buy a donut at the store or something, but I just, for the most part, I saved my money. It was very frugal. When I got to college, God blessed me work-wise, and I was able to pay for like 25% of my own college, and that's really not a big deal for some people. They would laugh at that, but it impressed me. And I finished college in the black. Got married in 1986. My wife, Patty, is a frugal person who has actually a much better money headset in terms of the everyday, in terms of seeing money as a tool and being able to hold it loosely. She is very good. But we started out well. We tried to be generous givers and strategic savers. But after a year or two, you start thinking, I went from this no salary, or I mean just teaching assistant, just trivial money when I'm in college, and now I'm making good money as an engineer, professional. It's a lot of money. I mean, it feels like a lot of money. And so you think, like, where is all the money going? And I didn't know. I mean, it was a little frustrating for me. I like knowing, you know. And so somebody at work introduced me to what's now Crown Financial Ministries, and I went through a Bible study and got introduced to the idea of a budget, which I had never heard of. And I just laid hold of this budget, and it was glorious, okay? Because all of a sudden I knew where the money was. In fact, there was freedom in it. So, for example, if you have money in your I like the thought of an envelope system. You're putting money in your entertainment envelope, so you got $100 in there, or you have $50 or whatever it is, and an opportunity comes to go to the movies or something. You know, I'm historically Scrooge, so. But there's money in the envelope. That says we're allowed to use it. I mean, it was actually freeing. My initial experience with the budget was very freeing. It let me spend money that I otherwise wouldn't have spent. But what happened over the course of time is the budget became a weight. So really, I was using the budget just as a mechanism. So the story of our hearts comes out. So I'll give you an example. Patty does all the everyday spending. Okay? So what do? I work and I get the money in the bank. And then she's the one buying the food, planning the menu. She's the one, you know, making sure there's toilet paper in the house and, you know, all that, all those kind of incidental things that get spent regularly. And I was getting frustrated. We just blow past our food budget every month. So in my arrogant way, I said, well, I'll take the food budget for a month. Okay. So what I was really saying was, I can do this a lot better than you can do it. So let me just show you and prove it. So I took the food budget for a month. And the legend, you know, truth morphs into legend. The legend is we ate pasta all month. Okay. And well, now I like pasta, and we did eat a lot of pasta. All right. And I will tell you that at the end of I did the menus. I don't remember how much of the cooking, and I did the shopping though. But we came in under budget. Right? But at the end of the budget, I had to say, you know what? We ate lousy, and we cranked the food budget up. And I took my hands off the food budget, and for the most part, I've been a lot better about that area. But it told me something. See, the truth is that I was constraining purchases in these things because I like money in the bank. It makes me feel happy and secure. That's called hoarding. That's the biblical word for it. And that's me. That's why I said I'm a Scrooge. And I am a hoarder. And there's a great scripture, Proverbs 10:22. It says, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. If there is sorrow in your finances, if there's trouble, God has some better plan than what than where you are right now.
What did you find to be the least expensive, healthiest
healthy? Oh, I don't know. All I know is we didn't eat enough green stuff, and fruits and vegetables are expensive. That's it. So now I let Patty pick all that stuff out, and I don't think about it. There, see, if you eat it with eggs, then it kind of justifies it. I quoted a scripture. Are you talking about Proverbs 10:22? Proverbs 10:22. It might be in your notes. I hope it is. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no trouble to it. I have been encouraged by that because I believe God wants us to have great joy. I mean, Jesus says, I came that you might have joy and have it completely. That includes in our finances. Our financial experiences ought to be full of great joy. That doesn't mean that they're going to be easy. But God intends to meet us in them. Yeah. Ask a question. What I meant when I said that Patty holds money loosely was contrasting her to me, who I am a hoarder. So I find security in money, so I want to hold on to it. I want it to be in the bank and don't touch it. And more is better. If some is good, here's another principle that is a problem. If some is good, more is better. That is actually not true. Maybe I'll get to a funny story sometime. But that's been my attitude about money. That's the attitude I have to fight. And so the truth is that there's no security in money. It says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Well, as we move through the class, we're going to talk about that line. We're going to actually specifically spend some time talking about savings and invest. I may talk a little bit about investing as well as giving. So I think that we're going to address where's the line between holding tight too tightly or holding too loosely? How can I be responsible and free at the same time? You know, that's we're going to be exploring that week over week. But that is a great question. And there's a tension there. In my life, there's a tension. But what God cares about fundamentally is what's going on inside of me. Not really. Fundamentally, what's going on inside of me is everything he cares about. And what's going on in my bank account is of no consequence to God. That's my view. Now, what's going on in my bank account will ultimately reflect what's going on in here. And I think that we're going to find next week, we're going to find that we're going to talk about what's our responsibility as money managers. And the Bible defines it in one word. We are stewards, and therefore the word he uses is that we're required to be faithful. We're required to be faithful. So that's our challenge. If we're faithful, he will also be faithful. Actually, when we're faithless, he's still faithful. But it's faithful that gets well done, good and faithful servant on that day. So another way to phrase your question is, how can I be responsible so that on that day when I stand before God, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You didn't hold it too tightly. You didn't hold it too loosely. And maybe that's not really the way I'm talking about looseness. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, that's good. You're right. The story in Scripture about the guy, the rich guy, who had this overabundant crop. And so it was much larger harvest than he expected. He did not have room to store all of his harvest. So what did he do in that situation? Did he take from his overabundance and meet present needs around him? Or did he plan exclusively for his own personal future needs? he did the second. He said, I'm ripping down my barns. I'm going to build bigger ones. And I can go, I can retire. I mean, he was exclusively focused on his own personal need to the future need, whatever that would be, to the exclusion of any present needs. And God judges, God says, your life is required of you today because, this is, we're way into paraphrase here, but he said, because in your riches, you were not rich, also rich towards God. He didn't have any trouble with the fact that he was saving. He didn't have any trouble with the fact, you know, that he was setting stuff aside. Scripture encourages us to look at the ant. The ant just in the summer puts away food all summer so that when there's none left, they got it. They still got it, right? Be like the ant, says in Proverbs. And so, but what he said was he wasn't also rich towards God. So that's the classic hoarding story in Scripture. And I think we may spend some time on it when we get to that. Yeah. Yeah, that's not what I mean by loosely, because that's still consuming money and possessions. That's still I'm the consumer. So, okay. Oh, I like that you guys are asking questions and making comments. That helps me know that you're awake and we're at least hitting a few buttons. So I hope you continue to do that. We're gonna get to all of this stuff. We're gonna keep talking about it in the next couple of weeks. So let me try to finish my story here, so it's not in the middle of it. And so one thing, my finances told a story, and I'm really kind of going through some of the ugly things that God exposed. He exposed I'm a hoarder. Secondly, Patty did all the daily expenses. I did the everyday. I did the big purchases, and I would research them. Sometimes I would research them into the ground. Took us about a year to buy our first computer. Took us a long time. We bought a house in 1988, and after about 15 years, we sold that house and bought another house, the one we're in now, in 2003. But it took us 2.5 years to find that house because we had to find just the right house. See, the truth is I optimize my purchases. So I'll research in the ground and optimize them. And because I don't like making mistakes. Right? And fundamentally, if I could have bought something for $10 less somewhere else and I didn't notice it, I'll like kick myself because the bar is perfection. Right? So what do we call that? That's a legalist. That's a legalist. And that thinking has shown up in my long-term finances, management of like 401k retirement kind of plans, because stuff will go in and I won't touch it. I don't know what to do with it, so I won't touch it. And many years ago, got some stock options from GE. Didn't know when to sell them, when not to sell them. Eventually targeted them as my college fund. And then when I had to do something with it, Patty wanted to sell them, take the cash. And I said, man, these are great investments. They've been growing. So I bought them and kept them as stock. Okay. Well, it was really stupid. Okay. Because in the whole financial and, you know, investing area, I mean, you know, it's all about managing your risk. And if you have all your money in one egg, which is what one stock in one company is, then you are exposed to a lot of risk. And the whole goal about investing is when you're going to need the money, as you get closer to it, you reduce your risk, which I didn't do because what happened in my investment is it went like this. And then I didn't want to sell it because I invested all this time, money, and I want to wait for it to come back up and recover. So that college fund is now about 30% what it was when at its peak. I mean, it's not fair to measure an investment against peak, but it's less than half of what it was when Patty told me to sell it. Okay? And our wives are our absolute number one best investment advisor. And, learning to be on the same page. OK, Okay? But it was fear that kept me from that. And it was, again, not wanting to do the wrong thing. So, you know, God's been, when I have come to recognize those things, I mean, I didn't think I was a fearful person. I knew I liked to get things right. But when I've learned to recognize those things, what's nice is that the Holy Spirit's living in me, for example, and convicting me. That's sin. You're not trusting God, not believing God. And so I've labored to repent. So there have been seasons that we have no budget in our home. Just stop, drop the budget. The budget is constraining. We're not going to use it. We need to step back from. We're pretty frugal anyways. It's a pretty safe decision. But I have just this whole idea of money being a tool. You know, I would see people buy books for somebody and give them away because this guy had a need. Well, this is a great book about that in that area. And just buy it and give it. And I was like, man, I'd never do that. That's an expensive book. But that guy's idea was he was thinking about the kingdom and thinking about serving that person's world and making a difference in his life. And so I've been provoked by examples like that. And as I've slowly been able to loosen the grip, I'm more free to do things like that. Right? I think I'm less likely to put my hope in wealth, more likely to give to others. Made big changes in the whole long-term investment thing. So now somebody else is doing that for me. That was the best decision, you know, for the most part. And I think the biggest deal for me is that I just care less about making mistakes. So just a couple weeks ago, I'm on travel, and our humidifier died early in the summer, and I just never got around to trying to resolve it. I finally took a look at it right before I went on our trip, and it was not repairable as best I could figure out. And then I went away. And we had water in the basement while I was gone. So Patty says, Chris, we need a humidifier. So I said, dehumidifier. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Yeah. So I said, dehumidifier. I said, well, you know, just kind of do a little research and buy one. And so she did a little research and she bought one. And she said, you know, here's the one I bought. Do you want to check it out? Nah, if you did the research, you it's okay. And you know, I was able to let it go. Now, she actually didn't open it. I had to come home and open it. All right. And so that's probably a bad story about how many times I have critiqued her for doing something that I thought could have been done slightly better. Okay. So that was actually disappointing to me that she felt like she had to hold out. That tells a story. But I was truly wanting her, hey, yes, it's just a dehumidifier. There's a phrase that we'll get to in this class called it's just money. And that's a helpful phrase. It's just money. And I'm really impressed with people who know, who have that sense. You know what? It's just money. And there are plenty. Okay. Proverbs 8 says this. Riches and honor are with me. Enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold. And my yield than choice silver. We want to ask God. I'm grateful for the wisdom I'm slowly getting, slowly embracing. And it's better than having money. So okay, we blew through our practice time. From a practical standpoint, I find the practical stuff is really challenging for folks, and that it's, sometimes people have a hard time acting on the practical stuff. They may jump into it, they find it's difficult, and they don't go anywhere. So we're trying to lower the bar this time. And next week, I'm going to have, they're not in-house yet, I'm going to have a money map to hand out to people. And this money map, you can go online to crownmoneymap.org, it's on your list, and you can see it. It's just a roadmap that has seven destinations. And the first destination is basically this, that if you haven't done anything, if you have no clue about money and where you're at, the first goal is get $1,000 in the bank set aside for emergencies and try to put together a spending plan. That's the first goal. Just $1,000 is the first goal. And we'll get to more than that. But you got to start that. It doesn't matter if you're deep in debt. deep in credit card debt or whatever you might be, have big trouble and you have all this pressure, the first thing is you've got to have some kind of an emergency. And that's for emergency. It isn't like there's a sale on jeans and I need some jeans, so I'm going to go buy some. No, that's not for that. That's for when the car breaks down and you can't go to work. And it's threatening your, it's threatening something that's much more important. And so, okay, we'll take some money out of the emergency fund, invest it in that. And then, of course, we're back at that point. If the emergency fund drops below $1,000, we're back at destination one. Doesn't matter where on the journey we are, we have to go back and finish destination one. So that's the goal. The first goal is $1,000 in the bank for emergencies. And a spend and creating a spending plan. Spending plan is code for budget, okay? But really, all the budget is, people think of a budget as a chain around my leg that I walk, and I made it into that in my home, okay? But really, all a budget is, all but it's a spending plan. It's figuring out ahead of time how we're going to spend our money. That's all it is. And so, what there are four. There's some forms in your notebook. And two of them I want you to give attention to. Well, that didn't work. Can I borrow your notebook? Okay, the first one is called a financial statement. This is basically how you calculate your net worth. If you ever had anybody ask you, what's your net worth? Then this is it. Okay, it's just a financial statement where on one side you just make a list of everything you own, all your assets. So if you own a house, what's it worth? What would it sell for today? If you have money in the bank, you write that account down and how much money it is. You have some degree of possessions. You could include that if you that you think. I wouldn't worry too much about possessions, except I would think about the significant things. And I particularly think about things you could sell. If you got a boat, you write it on there. If you got some kind of fancy jewelry that you would be especially, you could write it on there, okay? And so those are your assets. And then liabilities is what you owe. It's what your obligations that you've committed to. So you have a mortgage on your house if you are a homeowner. Oh, wait a minute, I need this for again. This is just teasing you. Then you write that down. If you have do you have a balance due on a credit card or a loan, a college loan, or what, you know, whatever it is. If you have a commitment to your mom and dad, you borrowed some money from them, you write that down. Okay, so that's your liabilities. And at the end of the day, you can tally them up and find out if what your net worth is. And it might be, you might be in the black, that means you have a positive net worth. You might be in the red, that means that you owe more than you have. Okay, but that's, you got, we got to know the basic process of creating a spending plan is this: where am I at? Where do I need to be? How do I get there? That's all we're doing. And so the first thing we got to figure out is where we're at. So this is one thing. This is kind of, and then the other thing is to keep track of your spending for 30 days. And what we're doing with that is we're simply trying to validate where the money's going. And we're only going to do it for 30 days this way. And that's what this form is. And the intention is that at the end of every day, you would just write how much you spent in each category. You might walk around with a notebook and keep track. If you bought bubble gum at the store, you'd like to write it in your notebook because you want it in here. You want every penny in here just for 30 days. We want to do that. Okay? And so, if you want to know what category a particular item should go into, I believe online there's some. If you go to crown.org, you'll find some descriptions for this plan and where to put it in. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. I mean, wherever you want it to go, that's where you should put it. Okay. However you think about bubble gum, is it bubblegum, entertainment, food, miscellaneous, what is, wherever you think it should be, that's where you put it. Because that's where you're going to think it goes next time. So it's just a matter of being consistent, that's all. Okay? Now, and if you are aggressive and you're getting excited, the third thing you could do, oh, I did put a list of debts in here. So if you, but that could be depressing. So, but anyways, you can put it in. Eventually, we got to do that. Then this last page here is kind of an income and expenses. And I find always interesting when I ask people, why don't you fill this out with what you think you're spending? And that's a pretty cool thing to do, to write down how much money you think you're spending. And you got to, you know, some of the stuff you got to average out. I only pay my auto insurance once a year, so I got to average it out what's that per month? You know, divide your annual cost by 12. And but at the end of 30 days, we're going to try to validate this because we'll have some data that helps us understand whether what we wrote down about this is right or not. So that's the purpose of it. It's just to help us. It actually takes to our eventual goal is to get to a place where we say, OK, I got this much money on housing that I should spend. I got this much money I can spend on entertainment and eating lunch or whatever it is. The goal is to get to some realistic numbers. And it takes months, actually, of creating a plan and using it and learning. They say it takes like 9 months to actually, if you're working at it, to get a viable plan. OK, let's just pray and finish up. And I'm sorry, we got our Q&A time during the class. So, I'm just going to read from Jude here before we pray. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Father in heaven, I thank you. That is, you are glorious and you are able to keep us from stumbling. And you will on that day present us blameless, independent of our record on earth, including our financial record. Thank you, Father, that today we stand in Christ and our identity is rooted in Him and not what we have been financially. But Lord, we want in response to your great kindness, we want to manage your money in a way that pleases you and lets other people see how great you are. So would you help us with that? Lord, I pray that as people consider these assignments, that you would help each one be courageous and encouraged by your faithfulness and excited to honor you. Lord, would we do finances facing you? And so that you look great in the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.